The subject I propose to meditate on together during this hour is the special standing we rejoice in, that of children of God. The word privilege makes us think of a special favor afforded to someone by which they can enjoy certain advantages. Among the many benefits we have as children of God, I would like to consider just a few of them, which seem to me of utmost importance. Being called, being children of God, prayer at the throne of grace, service, suffering, being ambassadors or representatives of the Father. We remember how, in the beginning, when Adam was in harmony with God, he was in the position presented in the Scriptures as being in a covenant relationship with God. In Hosea 6:7, the Word of God tells us how Adam transgressed this holy covenant. Following this transgression, Adam became a sinner and lost the wonderful privilege of fellowship with God. And his children born later were by heredity sinners and estranged from God. But God had relationships with some of Adam's followers who, through faith, manifested the desire to come into harmony with him. For example, Abel, the second son of Adam, brought a sacrifice that was accepted. Enoch and Noah also had a relationship of fellowship with God through faith, even though legally they were still under Adam's condemnation. Later on, God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, who manifested a strong faith and obedience towards him. That relationship continued with Abraham's son, Isaac, and then with his grandson, Jacob. These individuals had the privilege of prayer because through faith they gained the fellowship of God. Eventually, these blessings of favor and of divine grace were extended to Israel as a nation, and they entered into these privileges, in the full sense of the word, under the law covenant, whose mediator was Moses. Starting there, they had the same possibility to call on God in the same way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. There is a difference between worship, adoration, and prayer. Whoever can offer homage to the Lord, let them bow their knees and express thankfulness and appreciation. But making requests of God in the form of prayers is a very limited privilege. The Jews were privileged to offer prayers because they, as a people, were in a typical relationship with God under the law covenant, like a house of servants. Under this covenant, at the end of the Jewish age, in harmony with the wonderful arrangements from the plan of God, the only Son of God, the Logos, made use of the great privilege offered to him, Revelation 5:1-5, Philippians 2:7-8, to become the Redeemer of the human race in fulfilling the plan of God to restore all those from the human race who are willing to the image of God lost by the head of the race, Adam, in Eden. At the same time, as a perfect human being, as a beneficiary of the blessings of the law covenant, under which he was born as a Jew, and as one who fulfilled this law, our Lord Jesus enjoyed the privilege of fellowship with God. Speaking about the privileges of our Lord Jesus as Son of God, we could mention the fact that he had the first place in all things, Colossians 1:15-18. To him was given in the great plan of the ages to be the Redeemer of the human race, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Because of his Son's faithfulness and obedience in executing his plan of creation, Proverbs 8:22-31, we see how the Father offered him the privilege to be the head of the spiritual seed of Abraham, the head of the Christ of the Church, Colossians 1:18-19. In Hebrews 12:2-3, The Apostle presents our Lord Jesus as the head and the completeness of our faith, and how he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We know that the greatest pleasure of our Lord Jesus was to do the will of the Father. Psalm 40, 6-8. He understood the privilege, the joy of doing a service that is pleasing to the Father, the joy of redeeming mankind, of making the salvation from sin and death possible. He also rejoiced at the thought that through the fulfillment of the redemption, he will be counted by the Father as being worthy to be the leader and the powerful blesser, the king and priest of the world. He had a joy in the promise of the Father to not only return to the spiritual glory he had before, but also to a much greater glory, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, to be afforded the divine nature and be associated with the Father in the kingdom of the universe. The privilege of being called. Let us return a little to the scene from Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Adam and Eve, and surely many of their followers, thought much about who could be this seed, Genesis 4:25. There had to pass about 2,000 years until God mentioned it again in his promise to Abraham, Genesis 22:17 and 18. After more than 2,000 years, the natural seed of Abraham, Jesus, the Son of God, was born in Israel from a woman, Galatians 4:4. Further, the Apostle Paul enlightens us regarding the seed from Galatians 3, 16 and 29 by saying, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then ye, Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." In Romans 12:5 and in 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 20, we are told that the Christ is not one person, but a company being compared with a body whose head is Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 3:1, the Apostle says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." The Apostle Paul talks about this wonderful favor in Colossians 1:26 and 27 as a mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. We thank God, dear brothers and sisters, that this special favor, this blessed privilege of being called to follow in the footsteps of our beloved Redeemer, has reached us after almost 2,000 years. We do not know what the Father saw in us, but reading in the New Testament books, we find multiple verses in which we are urged, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me." Matthew 16:24. "Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling," Ephesians 4:4. Or, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called." 1 Corinthians 1:26. Having, therefore, this privilege of being called, let us follow the admonition of the Apostle, "Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fail." 2 Peter 1:3, 4, and 10. The privilege of being sons. Therefore, manifesting faith in these great and precious promises about which the Apostle Peter wrote, and receiving him in our heart and life, believing in the name of the Lord and Redeemer Jesus Christ, we are given the right to be called children of God, John 1:12. Of course, for now, we rejoice in the privilege of being children of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But our position of children in the present is on probation. The position of complete sons will begin after we will have passed all the tests and trials of our loyalty and faithfulness toward the covenant of consecration we made with the Lord. Then we will be made sons through the glorious change of the resurrection. In 1 John 3:1-2, we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Further, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 8:14-17, tells us, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The privilege of prayer at the throne of grace. As sons of God, we have a great privilege, and at the same time, it is a necessity to be able to approach our Heavenly Father in communion, in spirit. Prayer is indeed a wonderful privilege. It is a very great favor to have permission to approach the Supreme Leader of the universe with our requests. No one can offer prayers to the Father other than those who accept his conditions and enter into a relationship with him as children through the great Advocate. Our Lord Jesus said in John 4:23 that the Father seeks out those that worship him in spirit and in truth. Without the spirit of prayer, our requests do not have any value. Therefore, we should approach the Father in the spirit of profound appreciation, seriousness, humility, and reverence. In this sense, in Ephesians 6:18, the Apostle Paul says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." In Hebrews 4:16, the Apostle urges us, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need." The people of God have the privilege to ask in order to obtain fullness of joy, John 16:24. The things for which the children of the Lord should primarily pray are identified in his word. The Holy Spirit is the special gift of God for his children, Luke 11:13. It is necessary to ask and to desire to be filled more and more with the Holy Spirit in order to be able to develop the fruit of the Spirit in a greater measure in our character, to be more like our beloved Redeemer. At the same time, it is appropriate to ask for strength to be able to fight and resist against the assaults of Satan, our adversary, against the temptations of the world, and against the weaknesses that are deeply rooted in our old nature. And all these requests should be made with faith, James 1:6, Mark 11:24, and be accompanied by watchfulness, Matthew 26:41. The privilege of service. We observe in Psalm 69:9 how the prophet David displays a desire for service, and even more, he shows zeal for the service of the Lord, saying, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, or consumed, or devoured me." We know that indeed the king and the prophet David had a great zeal for the house of God, first for the tabernacle and then for the temple, which he desired to build, but God did not permit him to. The apostles of Jesus remarked on the fulfillment of the things mentioned above when our Lord threw out the merchants from the temple. In the Gospel of John it is written, "And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." John 2:16-17. But we see a deeper sense, which is shown through the declaration that the church is the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, Ephesians 2:20-22. The apostles, speaking about the church, said that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 2:5, we are told, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house." Thus we see that the true house of God, for which Jesus had zeal, was the house of sons. The Jews under Moses were a house of servants, but Christ was a faithful son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Hebrews 3:5-6. In Matthew 20:28, our Lord Jesus said about himself, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And here we notice the disposition, the spirit of service of our Lord Jesus for doing the Father's will. In obeying the divine will, our Lord left the glory he had with the Father, came to the earth, and as a new creation, gave his humanity in full consecration, even unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. In the night of the arrest, he said, "The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" John 18:11. When our Lord saw the necessity for a ransom price, and when he was offered the occasion, he used the opportunity wisely. He rejoiced to do this work, to be the servant of God for this purpose, because he understood that it would bless others. This is the spirit that must inspire each of us. We must desire to develop in our character this principle of service. We must appreciate more and more the privilege given to us of being co-workers with God in this great service which our Lord and teacher Jesus is exercising. We have been called to partake with him as his bride and co-heirs. Only then, as members of Christ and the spiritual seed of Abraham, will the great service intended for this class start. That is the service of lifting and blessing all mankind. The privilege of suffering of the cross. We notice that since the beginning of Eden, as a result of the fall of our first parents, and in harmony with the divine program, the need of a sacrifice for sin became a necessity. Genesis 3:21. Then we see the sacrifice of Abel, Genesis 4:4, and much later, the beautiful illustration through which God asked Abraham to bring Isaac as a sacrifice, and finally, the sacrifices instituted under the law. In Hebrews 9:22, the apostle says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, for the sin of Adam, the divine law required an equivalent sacrifice, a perfect life for a perfect life. As we mentioned before, God, who is the fountain of wisdom, forearranged in his eternal plan that his only Son would be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. Thus, in the Old Testament prophecies, God marked the earthly walk of our Redeemer, 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, Psalm 40:6 through 8. In chapter 53 from Isaiah, and especially in verses 4 and 5, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." In Philippians 2, 7 through 11, the Apostle Paul describes the humility to which our Lord subjected himself and the exaltation the Father prepared for him as proof of his faithfulness. Also, we see in the shadows of the new law how, on the atonement day, the high priest entered into the Most Holy twice. Once with the blood of the bullock, which represented himself, and was accomplishing atonement for him and his house, and a second time with the blood of the Lord's goat, which represents our part of sacrifice in the sin offering, and which was applied in the same way. "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." We see how our Heavenly Father, in his providence, gave us the privilege to share in the sufferings of the head. "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Romans 8:17, Colossians 1:24. The scriptures assure us that in the great plan of God, not only Jesus will be elevated to the throne as the Messiah of the world, but with him will be a company of brethren and co-heirs to the same glory, honor, and immortality. And these brethren are required in God's great plan to go through experiences similar to those of their elder brother, Jesus. They are not equal with their elder brother. He is designated to be their head, the captain of their salvation. Hebrews 2:10. This explains the arduous sufferings of the church in the almost 2,000 years that have passed. We are still in the gospel age, in the sacrificial time, but the time is coming when no one will have the privilege to suffer again for righteousness and for Christ. The part of the church in the sin offering is its privilege to sacrifice for her Lord, which is received as a reward for faithfulness and obedience. We should be very glad to walk in his footsteps, to endure the same experiences, and to be willing to drink anything the Father would pour into our cup. If thus we meditate on the experience and the faithfulness of our teacher, it makes our experience appear as only a light affliction, which is but for a moment, for it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. Therefore, let us remember that we have been called to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. The privilege of being representatives, ambassadors of the Father. The principal message of the Scripture is the good news, the gospel which God proclaimed for the first time to Abraham. Genesis 22:18. As an elaboration of this wonderful message, John the Baptist, led by the Holy Spirit, began his preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3:1-2. After 6 months, at the return of Jesus from the wilderness, where he was tempted, he came to Galilee and preached the gospel, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Mark 1:12-15. Let us note that the main theme of our Lord Jesus' message was the kingdom of God. In Luke 4:18, we see Jesus in the synagogue from Nazareth, where he was raised. He was given the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." John 18:37. Thus we see how one of the main objectives of his earthly mission was the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. In the same way, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16 said, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel." Then, in 1 Peter 2:9, we are shown our status in Christ and one of our main duties, "that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." While those anointed of God are on this side of the veil, they must, as his ambassadors, preach praises to him by telling others about the kingdom that is to come and about the blessings that will be experienced by everyone then, when the favors of the Lord will be poured upon all the people. They must tell that the blessings are both for those who are now living, as well as for those who have already descended in the grave. The great plan of God for the world is much larger than we ever thought. It is worthy of a God like ours. We should therefore tell to all who have ears to hear that the Lord is now pouring his Holy Spirit on his male and female servants, and soon he will pour it upon all mankind. As God's representatives, we must be ready to sacrifice our own interests in order to proclaim the message of our faith. We must always be ready to preach the truth with every appropriate opportunity we are given, not only with moderation, meekness, and humility, but with seriousness and zeal. It is proper for us to be ready to give our lives in defending the truth and its interests. All who have received the divine empowerment must rejoice in this wonderful privilege of preaching the good news. Therefore, the measure of self-sacrifice and of the sufferings of Christ endured by every consecrated person becomes a measure of their faithfulness as ambassadors of God. Let us remember that only those who are now faithful as good soldiers of the cross will be given the inestimable privilege of being partakers with the great priest in the glorious work of atonement under the favorable conditions of the millennial age. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Amen.